Chapter 4, Part 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ, now 30 years of age, takes his place as Messiah in the midst of a remnant of the Jews prepared by John the Baptist. 5 disciples of John attach themselves to Jesus, whom they own as the Messiah. Our Lord's ministry opens with a symbolical expression of his death and resurrection, an event which forms the key to the Gospel of John, and the wedding of one of our Lord's brothers at Cana on the 3rd day. The time is Saturday the 26th of November to Monday the 5th of December, AD 29. Read John chapter 1 and chapter 2 to verse 12. If it were not for the first 4 chapters of the Gospel by John, the world would be totally ignorant of all the events in the life of Jesus Christ our Lord, between the end of the temptation on the 21st to the 25th of November, AD 29, and the autumn of AD 30, when he returned to Galilee through Samaria after learning that John was cast into prison. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each write as if our Lord commenced his Galilean ministry directly after his temptation. John, writing last, is caused to correct this unfounded impression, and this he does as an eyewitness of the events that he records. Matthew was not called until the autumn of AD 30, when Jesus was ministering in Galilee. See Matthew 9, verse 9. And so could be no witness of events prior thereto. Our present consideration will therefore be drawn exclusively from chapters 1 and 2 of John's Gospel, as this is the sole source from which to glean our knowledge of events from the beginning of our Lord's ministry on the 26th of November, AD 29, to the end of the Cana wedding on the 5th of December, when the prelude of 62 days from his baptism were completed. It will be remembered that we are not writing a dissertation on the Gospels or a life of Christ, but that we are reproducing from the Scriptures the course of our Lord's earthly pathway in terms of time. This being so, we shall not be expected to give an exposition of these 2 chapters with which John is caused to open his Gospel, but merely to select therefrom that which has a positive relationship to our main objective. We know that the Spirit of God caused John, in writing his Gospel, to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Word made flesh, tabernacling among men, full of grace and truth. Chapter 1, verse 14. In this aspect, therefore, John's Gospel presents our Lord in his life on earth like the other Gospels, but with this difference, that John maintains throughout an order which is strictly chronological. By means of John's Gospel, we have been able to set up a calendar for the whole period of our Lord's life, from the opening of his ministry on the 26th of November, AD 29, to his ascension on the 13th of June, AD 33, a period of precisely 3 solar years and 200 days. We shall see that, in its most important aspect, John's Gospel is a prefigurement of the Christian dispensation, that is, of the period between the Lord's ascension and his return, when he fulfills the promise, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14, verse 3. In this aspect, all the 8 sign miracles of this gospel are prophetic of events at the end of this dispensation. 4 relating to the Christian church, and 4 to the people of Israel. We shall have reason to refer to each one of these in due course. Our Lord's death and resurrection, prefigured in the Passover at which his ministry opened on the 26th of November, AD 29. Jesus now attains 30 years of age. We are indebted to Luke, the beloved physician and intimate companion of the Apostle Paul, for the vital information that our Lord began his ministry when he was 30 years of age. This was the age, according to the law, as repeated many times in Numbers 4, when Levitical service began. Luke's statement, according to the Sinaitic and Vatican codices, reads, "And Jesus himself was, when he began, about 30 years of age." Luke 3:23. It will be recalled that in chapter 1, we explained that the word "about" does not imply indefiniteness in the Greek, where numbers are concerned. The Gospel of John reveals that our Lord began his ministry at the 10th hour, that is 9 to 10 a.m., on the 26th of November, AD 29, and this was, to the hour, exactly 30 Bible years of 354 days from the 9th hour, which is 8 to 9 a.m., on the 29th of October, 1 B.C., when he was born of the Virgin Mary into this world at Bethlehem in Judea. In effect, this means that our Lord began his public service for God the Father at the very first hour the law allowed. Oh, the immense importance of the occasion to God is made known to us in John's Gospel by what transpired on the previous day, the 25th of November. And this calls for careful examination. In part 2 of this chapter, when writing on the temptation and our Lord's return to John the Baptist, we showed that in the years of the Messiah, the 25th of November, AD 29, was the day of the Passover, namely the 14th day of the first month. This 25th of November was the last day in the Lord's 30th year, and like every other year of his life, in the calendar of the years of the Messiah, it ended at the actual hour when the Passover lambs were killed, that is 6 p.m. And note that in all such measurements, the Bible adopts the day beginning and ending at 6 p.m. As Jesus approached him, John, moved to do so by the Spirit of God, proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1, verse 29. This is another occasion, like that which occurred when he was but 12 years of age, when our Lord presents himself as the antitypical Paschal Lamb. Only his death could take away the sin of the world and rehabilitate the human race before God, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, in a figure, Jesus is viewed as dying there and then, as the anti-typical Paschal Lamb, as was the case when our Lord was 12 years of age. This was only seen by God. It was again the Father and the Son acting together in relation to the redemption of the world. It was Calvary, being anticipated. Again, it was our Lord at the opening of his service of God, reaffirming his acceptance of his vocation as the Lamb of God, set apart in the Garden of Eden to die at the end of 4 days of 1,000 years in order to take away the sin of the world. Where the Lord is concerned, there can be no death, even symbolically, without resurrection. Hence we read in John 1:35-36, again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." These words were said between 8 and 9 in the morning, the hour when the sheaf of first fruits, the type of Christ risen, was waved before the Lord. Leviticus 23, verse 11. What a glorious testimony John gives to our Lord's accomplished sacrifice. He sees Jesus now as the slain lamb risen from the dead, and the sin of the world taken away. He therefore exclaims only, "Behold the Lamb of God." In vision, as it were, John had heard the triumphant, "It is finished. Man may now be reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Romans 5, verse 10. All this may appear deep and filled with mystery to those who do not comprehend the true perspective of the Gospel of John, which, as we have said, is a prefigurement, both as a whole and in its specific parts, of the Christian dispensation. In verse 11 of chapter 1, our Lord's rejection by Israel is viewed as an accomplished fact. He came unto his own. Note, the word own is neuter. He came unto his own things or place. And his own, here the word is masculine, his own people received him not. He came unto his own things and his own place, and his own people received him not. This fact, coupled with our Lord's death and resurrection in a figure, is absolutely essential to that aspect of this gospel, which constitutes it a prefigurement of the Christian dispensation, which, as everyone knows, actually began after Israel's rejection of our Lord and his death upon Calvary's tree. In John's Gospel, our Lord is presented as the Son of God, the Word made flesh. But from the beginning of his ministry, he is viewed as the Son of God in resurrection, and as such, the dispenser of eternal life. He could not take that place in the 3.5 years of his ministry without first having passed through death in a figure, and this to the perfect satisfaction of God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were. Romans 4, verse 17. We will now make reference in turn to each day named in the first and second chapters of John's Gospel, to the end of the wedding of Cana. The first day, Thursday the 24th of November, AD 29, the 13th day of the first month, in the Messianic year, 4235. The events of this day are recorded in John chapter 1, 19-28. A deputation of priests and Levites sent from Jerusalem, waits upon John the Baptist, pressing him to unveil his identity, which he does, saying, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." John then positively declares the Messiah present, saying, "There standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose." It is to be noted that John the Baptist renders his final testimony to official jury concerning the Messiah 2 days before he begins his ministry, having attained 30 years of age. This 24th of November, AD 29, is 1,310 days from the 25th of April, AD 26, when John the Baptist began his testimony as the herald of the Messiah. The second day. The next day is Friday, the 25th of November, the 14th day of the first month, in the Messianic year 4235. The events of this day are given in John chapter 1, 29 to 34. We have explained in previous pages that our Lord is here viewed as dying in a figure. In the latter part of these verses, John the Baptist bears testimony to his own disciples concerning events at the Lord's baptism. God himself had informed John that he, on whom the Spirit descended and remained, was he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. John concludes with the words, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." The third day. The next day is the Sabbath, the 26th of November, the 15th day of the first month, in the Messianic year 4235. The events of this day are given in John chapter 1, 35 to 42. We have already pointed out that the Lord, having died in a figure on the 14th day of the first month as God's Passover lamb, is viewed the next morning by John the Baptist as having been raised from the dead, the sin of the world having been taken away. We trust we have said enough to show that our Lord's death and resurrection in a figure, as recorded at the opening of John's Gospel, is a divine foreshadowing of Calvary. For it is this fact which forms the key to the true understanding of this Gospel. The question was asked, "Rabbi, Master, where dwellest thou?" Finding himself followed by two of John's disciples, Jesus addresses them, his first public utterance, with the inquiry, "What seek ye?" The disciples reply, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Let it be realized that this was the first act of the risen Christ. At once our thoughts go to the day of his actual resurrection, when he walked to Emmaus with another two of his disciples and opened to them the scripture, Luke 24. In each case, only one of the two disciples is named. Clearly, each pair typifies the church, Jew and Gentile. In the case of the two disciples in John chapter 1, the day was Israel's Sabbath and God's first day of the week. Plainly, therefore, in these two disciples, we have a symbolical expression of the church abiding with Christ in the millennium, the earth's coming Sabbath. The mention of the tenth hour, that's 9 to 10 a.m., is most illuminating, because previous to this, there had been 2 days and 9 hours named by John. As we shall reveal from the scriptures in due course, our Lord was in death for exactly 2 days and 9 hours. Therefore, the tenth hour is the resurrection hour, and as such, it is brought into the scripture here in order to emphasize that in this gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is to be viewed as having died and risen again. In this aspect, therefore, John's mention of the tenth hour constitutes the key to the whole gospel. Note, the tenth hour in Jewish time would be 4 p.m. But all John's hours are Roman and measured from midnight to noon and from noon to midnight, just like our own. In his gospel, John tells us that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two which heard John speak. Manifestly, the Apostle John was himself the companion of Andrew on this occasion. Nothing could be more clear than John is giving a first-hand or eyewitness account of events in the days that we are considering. John never brings himself into the picture, but in chapter 21 he says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things." The word "testifieth" in the Greek signifies to bear witness, and it is used 33 times in John's gospel. Oh, it is indeed blessed to contemplate that the disciple whom Jesus loved was one of the first to be drawn to the Master and to receive the invitation to spend the Sabbath with him. After a day in the Master's presence, Andrew findeth his own brother Simon, no doubt that evening, whom he addresses thus, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." When Jesus beheld Simon Peter, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. And so our Lord's first day of ministry closed with John, Andrew, and Peter, three future apostles at his side, and owning him as the Messiah, God's anointed one. The month of November, when our Lord began his ministry, is the time for the sowing in Palestine. This is in perfect keeping with his statement in the parable of the wheat and tares. "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Verily, therefore, it may be said of him, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." See Matthew 13, 3 and 37. The fourth day. The next day is Sunday, the 27th of November, the 16th day of the first month, in the Messianic year 4235. In John chapter 1, verse 43, we read, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." The expression "would go forth" simply means that Jesus had planned to go into Galilee for the wedding at Cana, which, as we shall see presently, he was under obligation to attend for family reasons, and also for reasons of a much higher order, since the event was to form a perfect type of the Christian dispensation. There is no intermediary in the case of Philip's call. He is the first whom the Lord himself seeks and calls. How clear it becomes that our Lord and Master must have been moving about all the time within the circle of John's disciples, and knew each one, and yet was unknown to any. Considerable detail is supplied in John 1, verses 45 to 51, in relation to the call of Nathanael, who is not heard of again until the fishing episode of John chapter 21. The fifth day. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. This beginning of his signs did Jesus. It was Tuesday, the 29th of November, to Monday, the 5th of December, AD 29. See John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The wedding at Cana in Galilee is only mentioned by the evangelist John, and it forms the first of the eight sign miracles recorded by him in his Gospel. As we have already pointed out, John's Gospel as a whole, and in many of its parts, prefigures the Christian dispensation. To this end, the Gospel opens with the assumption that our Lord has been rejected by his own nation, chapter 1, verse 11, and with his figurative death and resurrection as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The wedding at Cana, attended by our Lord and five of his disciples, is the first of these prefigurements. This is not the occasion to embark upon a detailed exposition of this first sign in John's Gospel, but it would be out of keeping with the purpose of this treatise not to call attention to its great significance as a type of the dispensation in which we live, and which, in one aspect, has already come to an end, as we shall explain. Before referring to the typical significance of this marriage, it will be well to note some features of its domestic setting. In the first place, it must be recognised that, like all Bible weddings, this one lasted a whole week. It is this fact that makes it a type of the Christian dispensation, which is always marked by the number seven. Jacob's week of nuptials for his marriage with Leah is another such type. See Genesis 29, verse 27, and Judges 14, verses 12 and 17. The position occupied by our Lord's mother makes it perfectly clear that it was affair of her own family, and probably the marriage of her eldest son by Joseph, who by then had evidently been gathered to his fathers. Mary was obviously the presiding hostess at this wedding, and to suggest otherwise would be to infer that, in concerning herself about the failure of the wine, and in her giving of commands to the servants, she was stepping out of her place. Being responsible, it was natural that she should turn to our Lord, her firstborn son, to assist her in what was a real dilemma, namely, the absence of any wine for the wedding guests. It is important to note that while this Cana wedding is a type of the Christian dispensation as a whole, it was the miracle of the water turned to wine that constituted the sign. This fact calls for an explanation. In the Revised Version we read, "And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. There is hardly a passage of Scripture which has caused commentators more exercise than this. Why did our Lord address his mother in these terms, when almost at once he responded to her appeal for help in so mighty a manner? Well, the answer is that our Lord, knowing all things, was perfectly well aware that this wedding was a type of the then coming Christian dispensation, and that the failure of the wine at that given point of time was a prophetic intimation that the dispensation would end in failure through the apostasy that would set in. He knew furthermore that the time would come when he would have to act out of heaven and not only restore the wine that had failed, but provide an abundant supply, even better in quality than that with which the dispensation began. As only thus could the divine objective for the dispensation be attained, namely the gathering out from the nations of a people to form the body and bride of Christ. See Acts 15, verse 14, and Ephesians 5, verse 32. Our Lord, therefore, addressed his mother as one filling a typical role in the whole typical setting, as we are about to explain. In this instance, as so frequently in our Lord's pathway, it is chronological knowledge that provides the key to the understanding of this episode. The wedding, the Bible shows, started on the third day after the Lord began. The date was Tuesday, the 29th of November, as he began on the 26th, a Sabbath. The Christian dispensation began in the third year after our Lord's death and resurrection in AD 33. That is, it began in AD 36, when the Holy Ghost first fell on the Gentiles, as recorded in Acts chapters 10 and 11. In conformity with its antitype, the wedding at Cana had to start on the third day. The Christian dispensation is viewed, however, in the Bible as starting over 3 years, at Pentecost at Jerusalem in AD 33, and at Pentecost at Caesarea in AD 36, as recorded in Acts chapters 2 and 10 respectively, and they are treated as one descent of the Holy Ghost, the interval of 3 years being viewed as a chronological hiatus. We have already pointed out, when referring to the first 2 years of our Lord's life, that the Christian dispensation is everywhere in the Bible viewed as being 2,000 years in length. The 2,000 cubits of Joshua 3 verse 4, the 2 days of Hosea 6 verse 2, and the 2 days of our Lord in Samaria in John chapter 4 verse 40, are just three of many chronological types of the 2,000 years of the Christian dispensation, which began on the 12th of October, AD 33, when the additional year of clemency to Israel, named in Luke 8, verse 8, ended, and ran as an unbroken course to the 12th of June, 1933. In our former treatise, we not only show how these 2,000 years are measured, but explain fully that the date of the 12th of June, 1933, was also the last day of the predetermined 6,000 years of man, of which the first 6 days of the Bible are a type. We furthermore explain that the world then entered an extra dispensational era, which our Lord on 4 occasions termed the consummation of the age. See Matthew 13 verse 40 and chapter 24 verse 3. Our Lord also referred to these 2,000 years of the Christian dispensation as the times of the Gentiles, the period when Jerusalem would be under Gentile rule. Luke 21 verse 24. It has been essential to give these facts about the Christian dispensation in order to explain the typical aspect of the Cana wedding and our Lord's words to his mother, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." how simple it is to see that in this instance, the mother of Jesus is addressed by her son in her typical capacity as representing Israel, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Romans 9, verse 5. During these 2,000 years of the Christian dispensation, Israel is Lo Ami, not my people, of Hosea 1, verse 9. How obvious it was that when it ended on the 12th of June 1933, the dispensation had failed of its purpose for sheer want of the wine of true Christianity, which through gross apostasy of religious Christendom had ceased to flow. When the mother of Jesus said to our Lord, "They have no wine," he immediately looked to the end of the dispensation and, as it were, heard Israel announce that the times of the Gentiles, having ended in utter failure, it was now time for him to show them the same mercy as he had towards the Gentiles over these 2,000 years. See Romans 11, 25-32. But what is our Lord's response? In effect, the words he addresses to his mother, in her typical capacity as Israel, were of this order. "Not so. The time has not yet arrived for me to revive you nationally and restore you. Even though the Christian dispensation has ended chronologically, there are yet several years before it can actually end. And in this extra dispensational era, which exists for the purpose, I intend to act in sovereign grace to restore for a very brief season the wine of true Christianity, the absence of which has brought this dispensation to so abrupt an end. I will, in fact, grant a supply of wine even better in quality than that partaken of at the beginning, and thus ensure that while the dispensation has irremediably failed through human perversity, its divine objective will be attained through my sovereign intervention, and the church, which is my body, be thus brought to a fullness, and, as my bride, unite with the Holy Spirit in summoning me, the bridegroom, to come to take her to my Father's house." Revelation 22, verse 17. All this is implied in our Lord's words to his mother, and in his subsequent act of turning the 6 water pots of water into that superb cordial which caused the ruler of the feast to declare to the bridegroom, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." John 2, verse 10. Well, we have said enough to show the importance of this episode in the present hour. It will be obvious to many that this extra dispensational era is liable to close abruptly and at short notice. Then our Lord will say to Israel, now unconsciously awaiting him in their own land, "Mine hour is come, for the fullness of the Gentiles is come in." Romans 11, verse 25. It may be asked, what does the wine in this wondrous episode typify? First, we must recall our Lord's words, "No man putteth new wine into old bottles." New wine must be put into new bottles, Luke 5, verse 37. The new wine was the truth of Christianity, or that which composed Christianity. The new bottles were the Gentiles. After the Holy Ghost fell upon the Gentiles, when Peter first preached the gospel to them in the house of Cornelius, Christianity spread worldwide. The wine that ran out in the Cana wedding is a type of all that joyous blessedness that has come to mankind through the life, death, resurrection and ascension of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, as revealed by the power of the Holy Ghost through the Holy Scriptures. Wine, we are told, maketh glad the heart of man. And so filled with joy and gladness were the apostles at Pentecost, that onlookers declared, "These men are full of new wine." A very truth uttered in mockery, Acts 2 verse 13. The fact stands out that the marriage at Cana ended on a joyous note, the guests being regaled with wine such as they had never before tasted, and this as the fruit of the fiat of the will of the Son of God, whose power is such that the water that filled the 6 water pots up to the brim was converted into good wine, which called forth the high commendation of the ruler of the feast and made glad the hearts of all the guests. It was thus that our Lord manifested forth his glory, and no wonder that his disciples believed on him. Chapter 2, verse 11. In verse 9, we are told, in a parenthesis, that only the servants which drew the water knew the secret as to the origin of the good wine and its abundant supply. It was the servants who heard our Lord's mother say to them, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." In this connection, we trust it will not be out of place to mention the following fact, as we have postulated action since 1933 by our Lord Jesus Christ, which would be the counterpart of his turning the water into wine at the Cana wedding. In our former treatise, we explained how, in 1933, it pleased God to call the writer and 5 associates, 6 in all, to undertake a comprehensive and prayerful study of the whole Bible. It was made clear to us that if we would return to primitive Christian principles, it was the Lord's intention to grant a completely new unveiling of the Holy Scriptures and to restore much divine truth possessed by our fellow Christians in apostolic times and lost very soon thereafter. We were shown that the key to this recovery of light lay in a perfect understanding of the time in the Bible. Consequently, our first exercise was to trace the exact course of time right through the Scriptures. We learnt that on the 12th of June 1933, the great 6,000 years of man had ended. This knowledge of time had brought to light numerous facts throughout the whole Bible. We realized we must know the former things, what they be, if we were to know the latter end of them, in this our day. See Isaiah 41:22 and chapter 43, verse 9. And our former treatise covers this ground. Our present treatise constitutes a complete recovery of apostolic light on our Lord's earthly pathway. This has lain concealed in the Scriptures for 1,800 years. That it should now have been unveiled may be taken as first-hand evidence that since 1933 our Lord has been secretly working with a few servants to prepare a testimony of his own, so that, for a very brief season, before the dispensation finally closes by his second appearing, whosoever will may partake of the good wine that he has reserved for the end, as typified by this beginning of signs, which he performed at the Cana marriage. The preceding statement is not made lightly, or in self-exaltation. If the light concerning his pathway has been granted by direct act of the Lord, it should be received as such and acted upon. No one is in a position to judge this, who has not read this treatise through with the Holy Scriptures in hand. The last of the 7 days of the Cana wedding was the 5th of December, AD 29, and this was exactly 6 solar years and 200 days to Pentecost, AD 36, that's the 22nd of June, when the Holy Ghost descended in anointing power on the Gentiles, and when the antitype of the Cana wedding actually commenced by our Lord accepting the redeemed from among the Gentiles as his heavenly bride and helpmeet. We are deeply conscious of the inadequacy of these remarks on our Lord's first sign, but we have said enough to allow any who wish to enter into this subject in greater detail.